Well, good morning and welcome to each of you. It's good of the Lord to give us some good weather, although I think it kind of probably scared off some people, but it's great to be gathered in His name this morning. And we're going to carry on and look at a few things about sanctification. The more I read the Bible, the more there is in there about sanctification that you never hear anybody speak on. And that being said, I can't remember I've ever preached on it or spoken on it in the past in particular, other than to pass over it, but to really look into it in the scriptures. And so I'm going to do that. Acts 26 this morning, as we begin. We're just looking here in the book of Acts. And it seems like this scripture has been brought to my attention a number of times. And Acts 26 and verse 17. But first of all, let us pray and look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for this time. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts and to the needs that we have and the struggles and the trials that we face. And we pray, Father, that we could gather strength and encouragement from the Word of God. It's wonderful to be able to open Your Word, Lord. Open our minds and give us an understanding and work in our hearts through the Spirit of God this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is Paul is giving Agrippa his testimony and telling him how he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and why he was on that road in the first place to try to persecute some more Christians. And the great light, obviously, that shone around him was actually the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says he appeared to him there, and then he, of course, spoke to him there as well. And I just want to look at verse 17. As the Lord has been speaking with Saul at this time, he says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And as the Lord describes what Paul's ministry is going to be, he's going to use Paul to open the eyes, particularly of the Gentiles, to open their eyes. Because people in the world don't realize that they can't see. They think they can see. They think the conclusions that they come to are right conclusions. But in an unsaved mind, their eyes are so closed to spiritual things that they cannot understand because they have no knowledge of it. And they're spiritually dead. And so, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, because the world is in darkness. And the only light is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And to turn them from the darkness that plagues a person's mind, where they cannot seem to think outside of worldly things and outside of what's going on in their life right now. They can't seem to see any further than that. They never see what's going to happen when they die, or really very far into the future. They don't have an idea of that at all. And they need to be turned from the darkness. And the darkness that Satan has caused in this world is a fearful darkness. For the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming in the very first of the Gospel of John, it says of the Lord, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now normally, in darkness that we're familiar with, if there's darkness, you turn the light on. As soon as the light comes on, the darkness is gone. But when Jesus came into this world, our Savior, He was the light in darkness, but the darkness was still there. The darkness comprehended it not. It did not take possession of the light or take hold of it. And So the darkness of evil and the darkness that is caused by the prince of darkness isn't like the darkness we think of of a dark room. It's the dark spiritual darkness. It doesn't leave very easily, and so the power to turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God, implied in that, of course, is under the power of God. We're looking at Acts 26:18. Acts 26:18. And so, the power of Satan. People don't realize their life is lived under the power of Satan. And they need to be turned from that. The only thing that can turn from the power of Satan is not my power, not your power, but the power of God. And to be turned to the power of God, that God can work in lives and God can save souls and do great things. And that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The word receive there is the idea to take hold of with your hand. Take a hold of forgiveness of sins. That's what happens when we get saved. We may know of forgiveness of sins, but the day we were saved was the day we actually took hold of it for ourselves. And we receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, forgiveness has the idea of release from bondage. And to be as if our sins had never been committed. Ooh, I like that word. I like that a lot. The forgiveness of sins, that the sins that I've committed, it is as though I never did that. And that's how great the forgiveness of God's is for us in salvation. And he gives us an inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. And an inheritance. And, you know, when I was lost, I had nothing. And now that I'm saved, so much belongs to me and so much belongs to you. As we are heirs and joint heirs, the Bible says, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that Christ has, we have a share of that forever. That is also ours. We have an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. And sanctified just means to be purified, but to be purified internally, by the renewing of our soul, that which happens when we're saved. The sanctification, the renewing of our life, and to be separated from profane things, to be dedicated to God, to be holy, because he is holy. And so, those things there. Now, we have this sanctification. Everybody has it when they get saved. But then we also have sins, which our sins kind of interfere with that. And so 1 John 1:9, we need, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The companion to that would be Psalm 32:5, also about acknowledging our sins and confessing them and having forgiveness. The importance of confessing sins and to get on God's side against our sin. To admit what they are before him. And we can be clean. And we can always be clean as we return again and again to the Lord and confess our sins. But to look at the business of sanctification, and it's important because you have a priest's office. You have the priesthood of the believer. You have the right to represent yourself. You don't need anybody else. You can represent yourself at any time and every time before God. You don't need anybody to go in between. The only one that goes in between is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he's the only mediator. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest here. You have the priesthood of the believer. You enter yourself into the presence of God and represent yourself to him. And because we are priests, then some of the things that applied in the Old Testament priesthood concerning sanctification also apply to us, that we should learn from them. And so We want to go to Leviticus 11 quickly. I'm not going to go as quickly as I did last week. I know I'm a bit too quick last week. So slow down a little bit this week. Leviticus 11 and verse 39. Leviticus 11 and verse 39. Verse 39 talks about a beast dying, and then in verse 40, and he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. He also that beareth or carrieth the, someone who moves it around, beareth the carcass of it, shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. And this is the law about things that were unclean. So if you touched something unclean, you ate something unclean, then you had to wash your clothes. You had to, I think, stay outside the city also until even. And then in the evening, you could come in. But if you... this is a lesson for that. You know, if you don't wash, you're still unclean another day. And we need to remember that with confessing our sins. If you don't wash, if you don't take the bath, as it were, of confessing our sins to the Lord, then we're still unclean. And how many days do we choose to be unclean? Well, of course, it's unwise to be unclean even for an hour. And then he talks about creeping things here in the Word of God in verse 41. The creeping and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. It shall be an abomination. The word abomination means filthy. Here's where our Lord, you know, you say, well, this is about, you know, spiders and things like that. Yes, it is, but it's the Lord trying to teach us about sinful things and about things that he has said no to. He said no about eating the centipede and all kinds of different things in the law. And he said they shall be abomination. They shall be abomination to who? To us. They should be an abomination to us. They should be regarded, the word abomination means filthy and detestable. Can't, something that you wouldn't touch except for maybe to kill it. But the Lord is teaching us about things, about the sins of this world, because those are also the things that God has said no to. And to view them, how should we view them? As abominable, as filthy, as something we don't want to be involved in. He talks about then verse 42, verse 43, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping things." See, until now, you see, it's gone from the creature being an abomination to now you could be abominable. You could be filthy. I could be filthy with any creeping thing that creepeth, not that you would make yourselves unclean with them, that you should be defiled thereby. And so we can become unclean and contaminated, and we know that. We are contaminated so many times in this world. "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy." Now this isn't written to priests, this is for everybody. But it certainly applies to the priesthood and to us as well. "Sanctify yourselves and be holy, for I am holy." And I notice every time the Lord says that in the Bible, he doesn't say, "Be holy as I am holy," and we'll look at that in a minute. "Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing." Verse 45, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, every time in the Bible, when you read about the statement of "I brought you up out of Egypt," that bringing the nation up out of Egypt is pictured over and over in the Scriptures as a person's salvation, as the salvation of the whole nation, if you will. But it pictures our salvation. And every time we think of Egypt, we think of the bondage, the slavery to sin that God has saved us out of, and that he miraculously brought them out, as he miraculously saved you and me. Why is the Lord bringing that up at this point? Because there's the responsibility of everyone who's gotten saved to recognize that we have a certain indebtedness to God for all that he has done for us. lift us out of the miry clay, and he set our feet upon a rock and established our goings. The Lord has been so good in saving us, and so the responsibility of all the saved is to try to be like him because he has saved us. And I think most times people understand that without even having to have it explained to them, that people get saved and they realize they need to leave the old life and live for God. But he says, be holy, for I am, neither shall ye defile yourselves. We need to be clean. Now, then the question comes, how clean is clean? And our holiness is not the same as God's holiness, because he never ever says, be as holy as I am. But he says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, let's go to Job 15. Job 15. Right. It is exciting to open the Bible and to learn something out of the Word of God. And whether you learn anything or not, I've learned something, so I'm excited about it. Job 15, let's see, verse 14. Job 15, verse 14. Actually, look at verse 12. Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thy eyes wink at? Wink at has the idea of mocking. And, you know, we don't want to mock God. That thou turnest thy spirit against God. Well, we sure don't want to do that. We don't want to turn our spirit against the Lord, but want to cooperate fully with him. And then this statement, what is man, verse 14, that he should be clean? And he that is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Well, that's a great question. You know, what is man? And throughout the Psalms, David, others said, I am a worm. We are dust. We're not very much. But verse 15, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. He puts no trust in his saints. The word saints there is really the word for angels. It's talking about God's angels. God's trust for angels only goes so far. And as you can see, that it was legitimate because angels fell. So God is even careful about the trust that he puts in angels. And the heavens are not clean in his sight. You think about the heavens and even outer space, even where man has never gone and left his space junk lying around. But, you know, all of the universe and all that is beyond that, they're not clean in his sight. Not that they're dirty, but they're not the same as the holiness of God. They're not, God's holiness is just above everything. Verse 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. We're more abominable than the heavens, and we're more abominable than the angels. We're more filthy than the angels. And we drink in iniquity, moral evil. We drink in wickedness like it was water. Just drink it up. Mankind just fills their life with sin. And that's what we're like when we're not saved. And so how clean is clean? Well, you're never going to be in the holiness of God. You're never going to be clean like God is clean. Because apparently the angels aren't even that clean. But the holiness, God is above all. There's none like him, the Bible says. Well, there's none but him, even. He's God, and we are his creatures, and we will never be like him completely, because he is God. And we are so much less than that. And so we need to be clean, but we won't be clean in the likeness of the perfect likeness of him, in the sense of his holiness. we're going to be like the Lord Jesus, and we can look at that. But we're not going to be equal with him. And so God is sanctified. He is set apart. But there's nothing like him. He is set apart from all the filth and defilement of the world. Which brings me to the book of James for a moment. James chapter 1. Something that has long struck my heart. There's something to learn here. Hebrews and then James chapter 1. And just verse 8. Verse 8 is God has been describing about prayer in verse 6 and about asking in faith and not wavering in prayer. not wavering in that faith of trusting him. But then this seems like this is part of the context, so this statement needs to be brought into it as well. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And all his ways includes his prayer life, because that's what's being talked about here. A double-minded man. What is a double-minded man? Well, literally, it means a divided interest. It means that we haven't really decided whether we're going to serve sin or whether we're going to serve God. The child of God can have a divided interest. When you start looking up holiness in the Bible, when you start looking up sanctification, you find that most of the verses are talking about moral filth. They're talking about immorality, some kind of filthiness or perversion in this world. Lots of times it's all about fornication, all this. It's all about that whole spectrum of evil. And our world is just filled with sex sins and immorality. Of course, I was a child in the 60s, and so I don't really remember all of the free love and all the wickedness that went on during there as much, because I was little. In growing up, I mean, it's like, is that all the world can talk about? When I was a mechanic for Royco Machinery, I remember we brought in a new lathe for a customer, and I got it all ready to go. And the salesman came out, and he was in his 80s. He was an old gentleman, really. And he's looking it over, and he says, "Doesn't that look sexy?" And I said, "Nope." I mean, I don't know why the world has to try to bring that into every word they say, practically. It's just, there's so much of in the world, and it seems like we struggle with that, and probably men struggle with that more than women, because as you look in Proverbs, all the warnings about the woman are directed to my son, and so... not that the woman didn't need to be warned not to be like that either, but that's there. And then we deal with that, and then we deal with anger, or we may deal with doubt and fear. I thank the Lord that when it comes to fear, I've never been too troubled with that. Obviously, I ride a motorcycle. I'm not too troubled with fear. Lots of men have said to me, "Oh, I'd never do that." Well, you have to trust the Lord to take care of you. And use your head a bit too. But I guess you have to be a bit daring to ride a motorcycle. But some people are very troubled with fear. And trusting God becomes a powerful issue in things like that. And there are all kinds of things. I went to visit my mother last week, came home, sat down on my phone, started looking at pictures. Old Honda motorcycles. And before I was done, I had wasted a whole hour. And I turned my phone off and I said, "Lord, I wasted an hour from my life that I can never get back." And you say, is that a sin? Well, it can be. You know, I realize we all need to have some time to relax and wind down and do fun things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But There is something wrong with things that captivate us and take time away from things we should be doing with, for the Lord. And I like what George Whitfield would say when he had some spare time. He used to say to himself, "Get up and do something for thy God." And I feel like I should say that to myself more, because I look at how long there is to live and how much there is to do for the Lord. And there's not a lot of time left. I'm getting to the end, or close to it, too close for my liking. I wish that more of my time had been spent being more serious than it was. My wife will tell you I've always been serious about the things of God, but you know, I could have been more serious about the things of God sometimes than I was. And this problem of double mind is a problem that almost all of us will struggle with at some time or another. And it doesn't have to be immorality. It can be any number of things that captivate your mind and take that mind away from God. And it really is a worldly thing. It can be a worldly thing. And the things of the world can so easily become too important to us. And then it begins to run contrary to what the will of God is for us and what God would have us to do, or what we should be doing with our time. And so the double-minded thing, to be filled with fear, or to feel with, you know, all the things that the devil would like to use to manipulate us, when we should have been trusting the Lord, we should have been following him. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It brings a certain instability to life. There shouldn't be a question about us living for the Lord, about what life is for us. Now go to chapter 4 of James, if you would, please. James chapter 4, and look at verse 7 with me. James 4 and 7, and I love these verses, and so if you say you've been here before, that's right. Because these verses really contain the way to have the victory in the Christian life. Verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God. And of course the previous verse about being humble. Humble yourself before the Lord, submit yourself unto God. Don't be don't be out there doing your own thing. Don't be out there being a rebel. Samuel spoke to Saul after his failure to kill the Amalekites, and he brought back all the livestock and thought he did God a favor by disobeying him. They were supposed to slay everything. So they disobeyed God and brought back and Saul's excuse was, well, we've got all these animals, we can give a huge sacrifice to God. That's what I brought him back for. I brought him back to sacrifice to God. And the statement that Samuel made to him when he said, let me get it. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or to listen than the fat of rams. And then he went on to say, if I can just get it. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, he said to him, it's better to obey than sacrifice. So it's better to do what God told you to do than to come back here with all these animals and disobey him so you could have an offering to give him. All right? Obedience is far better than sacrifice. And so, you know, all that we might give in the offering, or all the time we might give to God. I was reading DeWitt Talmadge this week, and he said, some Christians come to church and they come to the services and they get involved in everything, but during the week they're completely away from God. He says, that you can't live this Christian life successfully like that. You have to be with the Lord every day of your life. He said, I'll put it in our terms, it's like, he said, if you go ahead like 1 hour on Sunday morning or one day on Sunday, and then all the other days you go backwards, where are you getting? It's like if I said, well, If you want to drive here to Windsor, it's at least 2 hours, depending on how heavy your foot is. But, you know, from here to Windsor, and if I said, well, if you went 1 hour towards Windsor and then you went 6 hours the opposite way, when would you ever get to Windsor? Never. And, you know, we need to dedicate our lives to the Lord. We need to serve Him and not have a mind that's trying to go two different directions and end up wasting things and wasting our life. But so submit yourself to God and then resist the devil. I don't have time to look at all these things, but these are all key things. Don't do what the devil wants, in other words. Refuse what he wants and recognize in your life what he wants. And then draw nigh to God. You and me, make the effort to be close to God, and then He will draw nigh to you. Then He tells us how to do it. He says, "Cleanse your hands." That's getting rid of the sin that other people can see, the sins that are outside of your heart and life. But then purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Purify your hearts. The reason that we're double-minded is because we let thoughts get in our mind that don't please God. We let things get in our mind. Enough cannot be said about thoughts. Seek ye the Lord while ye may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, his sinful lifestyle, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto God, unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You know, just a great verse about being saved. You need to repent of things in your life. And one of the things God calls people to repent of is their thoughts. You can never, ever be successful serving God, living for Him in this world, if you do not guard your thoughts. Now, it's not easy to do, and nobody likes to do it. You know what it is like if you're with someone and they easily take offense and they maybe don't like you as a Christian, and so, you know, maybe just to keep them happy for a few minutes, or some family member, whatever, you might guard what you say, and so you don't say something to deliberately annoy them. But we have to guard our mind. Sinful things will always come through our mind. Even while I'm praying, evil thoughts and wrong thoughts come trucking through. They are the darts of the devil. And those things need to be met immediately. Immediately, when you're thinking something that is not wrong, immediately stop it and confess it to God. And just block that completely out of your life. And ask the Lord for help. No one can live for the Lord and have a mind where you revel in something sinful. You have to have a pure mind. Paul said to Timothy, keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. Well, how do you do it? You can do it. The only way to do it is in your mind. Keep your mind pure and stay away from sin in your mind. And purify your hearts. There it is right there in James 4 and verse 8. You're double-minded. And then be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and joy to heaviness. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Get down where you belong. As I would like to say, get off the partition. When we were slopping the hogs, the only water that the hogs got in a whole day was in that pail of slop. Slop is not what you think. It's not something filthy. It was corn and some wheat, all ground, finely ground. Not as fine as flour, but finely ground. And mixed in a pail with water is this grain that is ground. And that is the slop. And then you go down to give it to the pigs, and they knew you were coming. They're squealing so loud that you've never experienced anything like that, likely. But they get up on the partition. They get their feet up on the partition, and their snouts right up there. And you tell them to get down off the partition, and they never listen. And so you pull out your hog stick, which was a stick about that long, and you give them a little snap on the end of the snout, and they get down. Now, it's too bad that you have to have your snout snapped a bit in life to learn to get down where you belong. Get down. What are you? You are nothing. We are dirt. We are nothing. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And those things are so important. And so a divided loyalty, a loyalty to sin where we want the pleasure of sin, well, then get where you don't want the pleasure of sin. And the only way you will ever get there, you'll never get there because it's commanded in the Bible to stay away from immorality or whatever other thoughts we have, doubting or fearing or whatever it may. You never will do that. The only time you will ever be successful is doing that is when you want to be close to God. If you want to be close to God, you will pay the price to be close to Him. If you will not pay the price to be close to God, then don't tell yourself you want to be close to Him, because you do not. And this whole passage is all about that. When it came to turning the nation back to God, Elijah said to the people there, when they had the contest between the prophets of Baal on the mountain, he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? How long do you stop in your life because you can't make up your mind?" He said, "If the Lord be God, follow Him, but of Baal, follow him. If the devil has been good to you and he never lied to you, go ahead and follow him. But I'm telling you, every single thing the devil brings in our life is a lie. If the Lord be God, follow him." And that's what we want to do with our lives. You know, you can't live. A nation can't exist. Our nation exists, but there's not much of a contest between God and the devil in our nation. It's mostly the devil anymore. But we need to turn the world upside down, like the apostles did in the New Testament, and to see people turn back to the Lord and be saved by Him. And so there's a reason if we can't get close to God, and it's not God to blame. It's what we're doing or not doing. And so we need to understand that. And very quickly, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and then I'm going to be done. 2 Samuel To answer the question, well, how important is it to be close to God? How important is it to be holy? 2 Samuel 6. Now, David has just been made king. Before this, he was just king in Judah. Now he's been made king over all of Israel. So now all of Israel is David's kingdom. And they've just fought with the Philistines, and they have gotten a tremendous victory. But all of the different forces from the divided kingdom, from the part that's Israel, that David was just king over Judah, but now, you know, from Ephraim and from Manasseh and all the tribes of Israel, Asher and Dan and all the rest of them, they all come. All these mighty men come. They fight a war. They win. Then they decide, what we need to do is bring up the Ark of God. They had just taken the city of Jerusalem, and David was going to make that his capital city. And let's bring the Ark of God to where I'm going to live. And if that's going to be the center of the nation now, then let's have the worship of God in the center of the nation. Nothing wrong with that. God should be in the center part of our lives. No question about that. And so they arose in verse 2 to bring up the Ark of God in verse 3, and they set the Ark of God upon a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. So at some point in the road, they get to a rough patch in the road. Ahio gets off the cart, and he goes down and he takes the oxen and he leads them. So he's leading the oxen at this point. David, verse 5, and all the house of Israel, they're all playing, they're all rejoicing. And they come to Nacon's threshing floor in verse 6. And Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, and that word displeased means furious. David was furious. He was so angry with God because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he named the name of the place Para-Uzzah, the breach of Uzzah unto this day. So here we are. Here's David's going to bring up the ark of God. And so they get a cart, an ox cart. It's brand new. So what? Do you know how common an ox cart is? An ox cart was just for everyday things. You might have had your children in there. You might have had the feed for the oxen. But you also had a load of manure in that thing. And so, it was an ox cart. Uzzah's sitting in the ox cart. It begins to shake, and so that the ark of God does not fall, he just reacted. He just reacted and grabbed it, and immediately God killed him. Now, God killed Uzzah because, here's the thing, the ark of God was supposed to be carried with poles shoved through the rings by the priests, not just anybody, by the Levites. Rather, the priest covered it and the Levites would carry it. And so, not just anybody could have a part in that. And then the poles, the men were way away. The poles were long, and so the ark was here, and there was a distance between the men at the front and a distance between the men at the back. Always the ark of God that was there, that the presence of God was on, was always treated with the most separated way. So they put it on an ox cart. You tell me, is an ox cart good enough for God? Is an ox cart the way God wanted his seat, as it were, to be treated? And he killed Uzzah because your life is not more important than the holiness of God. You can't fool around with God. We live in a nation where everybody thinks just anything goes with the worship of God. Let's bring in all the world music. Let's have all the ruckus and racket of the world and the wickedness of the world's music. Well, let's have that. We'll worship God with that. Well, I'm telling you what, you can't get away with that. You can't get away with in your life. You say, well, the Philistines brought the Ark of God back in an ox cart. So it must be all right, right? No. You can't get away with what the world is doing. No way. We are called to be holy. Be ye holy. He doesn't say maybe, or if you get around to it, or if you think it's a good idea, be holy. God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And when it comes to the business of sanctification, we need the death of Uzzah, who was, I believe, a good man and a godly man, but they were doing it all wrong. And then later on, of course, they said, God made a breach. You know what the word breach means? It means that God had tolerated what was going on until he couldn't tolerate it anymore. And there was a blast from God that killed Uzzah. We're dealing with the Lord. The Lord is holy. I know nobody else in the Christian world seems to have a clue about that anymore. But you and I should, because we read the Bible. And we know, holiness is important in serving the Lord. More important than my life or yours, that would please him. Thank you, Father, for this time to look into your word. We pray that you'll make it a blessing to us. And help us, Father, to differentiate in our lives between that which is common and that which is unclean. You called us to put a difference between what is common and unclean. And I pray you'll help us to manifest that in our lives, but it sure needs to be in our hearts. And we pray you'll help us in our minds to maintain the discipline to be close to God and to purify our hearts as we're commanded to in the Scriptures. And may you bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.